I bring greetings from the Church of Life in Christ in Cumberland. I bring you greetings from the churches in Bangladesh. It's very interesting that these churches in grasslands and whatever the name is desires that we send preachers there for them. My Bangladeshi brethren love the Americans who come over and will teach them, even though we have the same Bible and the same Holy Spirit. There is inspiration you receive from another brother sharing the inspiration he has from the Bible. And ever said, we leave all inspired. I was thinking about when the 70 went out and they did great things. They healed people, cast out demons. I'm not sure what all they did. It almost sounded like they maybe forgave some sins. I'm not sure. And they're so wound up in this wonderful project and what they have done. And Jesus puts a little pin into the Bible when he says, listen, praise God that your names are written in heaven. So let us think about this with all of the work that we do in the world. And good things happen. Don't get me wrong. But at the end of the day, we don't dare pride ourselves in the things that we have done. But be thankful that our names are written in heaven and that we can go serve humanity in very special ways. So when I was thinking this morning, what did I want to talk about in prelude to my message tonight, which is the planting of a church in Bangladesh? And my thought went to these verses. If you turn your Bibles to Mark 4:35, I'd like to read these verses to take the cliche for my message. Mark 4:35. And by the way, we read the stories of Jesus getting in a boat and the amount of time he spent on a boat going back and forth and the people who fish from boats. And, you know, I've read all that in my life. But when I get to Bangladesh and we're riding these boats, and after a while Edwin and his wife was on a boat and they thought it looked like a Jesus boat. Now, what does a Jesus boat look like? It's a wooden boat. It's probably tarred inside and out. And there's hundreds of them out there on the rivers fishing with nets. It's interesting. In the pond, they're probably throwing a net on a string that flattens itself out and goes down into the water with weights and closes in over the fish. And you pull this out, and the fish that's in there, you open your net and you pull the fish out. Little fish, big fish, sometimes no fish. So here in this story, we find that Jesus is in a boat again. And I'm told that this sea is normally calm, but it doesn't take much for it to whip up a big storm. And you read about this. So these verses would say like this, and the same day when the even was come, Jesus said unto them, let us pass over to the other side. How am I going to get from my side of the river in Bangladesh to the other side? We don't have bridges. So it's a boat. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship, and there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat it into the ship so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow, Jesus was. And they woke him and said unto him, Master, carest not that we perish? My title is going to be, Carest Thou Not That We Perish? I was on a boat one day. My wife wasn't with me. She don't like these boats. And the waves were getting about this high. Not really bad. But my boat's overloaded. You read about the Rohingya crisis. They overload the boats. And they head to sea and to go up. And the wind comes along. Pew, there goes the boat. And where's everybody at? Well, on this day, the waves were about this high. And we had 100 people plus 10 motorcycles on this boat. That I think should only have 60. And this boat begins to do this number. And I wasn't seated. So I'm standing. I'm going like this as the boat goes. There's a lady crying in the bottom. And the first Muslim man ever saw hold his wife's hands when she was in need. But after we got back closer to the shore, it settled down. It was a good day. But I just think about the ship that Jesus was in. It's a little bigger than what I had in, I think. It probably had a little hold where Jesus can be. Jesus is sleeping. He doesn't care. He's in control of everything in the world. But after a while, the storm is so great that they think they're going to perish. It's interesting, they go to the master of the storm and say, hey, Jesus, don't you care that we perish? We go back and we think about humanity that lives. Am I here by choice? Have anyone chosen to be born in here physically? My next question is there anybody in here that thinks they can keep themselves from dying? Modern medicine. You can talk to some surgeons and some doctors, particularly in the world of cancer treatments, and if you ask them what they would do, they wouldn't do most of those treatments. But these people want to live, and they want to live, and they want to live, and so finally they do the last little thing they can, but in their mind they know the person's going to die. So in reality, we didn't bring ourselves here, and we can't keep ourselves here. We're really helpless. Right? But God has created a world with everything in it to provide for our physical needs. That blows the mind a little bit. But when God created this world of soil and dirt and brought forth plants and however the process is, he wants all this to grow. He has provided everything for our needs, but we must go work to get it. We're going to dress the garden. We're going to pick the fruit. We're going to dig the ground to find the iron ore and the gold and all this. We do all of this. It's here for us. But ultimately, at the end of the day, he says, when you die, you're going to return to the earth from which I brought you forth. So then you can ask the question, when you look around the world and you see all the wrong that exists in the world, all the sadness, all the broken homes. And in Bangladesh, there's legalized prostitution. They have brothels where they sell their young daughters, 10, 11, 12 years old, to these places. These places have children growing in them. And you go out and you see the poverty that's on the street. And after a while you say, God, don't you care? You can get the same feeling. So we do live in a world that I will call broken. And why is it broken? Technically, it's man's fault that it's broken. I'm going to say we, because the human nature is the same as Adam and Eve. While the devil spoke to them, they were tempted when they were drawn away of their own lust. The devil can never make you do wrong, never. The devil absolutely has no power to even make you do wrong. None. May I tell you something more about the devil? He's not everywhere present at one time. Only God can be. Think of that one. He might have a lot of demons all over the world working, but he himself is not able to be everywhere present because he's not God. So James comes back and tells us that you are drawn away when your own loss cause you to choose a way that's different than God has for the way he has designed us. It's okay to eat food. It's not okay to be a glutton. It's okay to have things. It's okay to have $100, $1,000 in your pocket. It's not okay for you to steal it. And so all these things that we do wrong is of my own volition in the end. We say we can't help it. There are some choices we can make in life. So a question is, carest thou not that we perish? I'd like you to go to Jonah 3:4, maybe read to verse 10. And let's go back in history a little bit. And we're going to talk about a group of people that wasn't even under a covenant relationship with God. And so a prophet from Israel, who saw Nineveh as their enemy, God calls this prophet and says, I want you to go to this people and speak. And I, as a human, I try to understand Jonah. I try to understand Jonah. And probably in my life, I've tried to run away from my calling too, like Jonah did. Was it for the same reason? Jonah doesn't think it's right that he is supposed to go give a message to a people that Israel would like to kill and get rid of. Fact is, maybe they had orders that way sometimes, to annihilate Nineveh. If you read the story of going to Nineveh history would say, because they were a city that lived on warfare and spoils, that every kilometer or mile on the road to Nineveh was full of a pile of human skulls, that you well know that if you come in here, you're going to be the next one. So let's think about Jonah. What does he want to run away from, or what is he supposed to do? So after we have the whale experience, Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So he seems to offer a message of death. And maybe that is what the law is all about. The law is given so we can truly understand sin and sin's death. So the law, if you think you're justified by the law, remember this, that the law could only condemn you. That's it. That's all the law can do. So he's saying, yet 40 days it shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them, even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not eat nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? So he's saying at this point, carest thou not that we perish? The people are saying, we don't want to perish. Let's do something about it. So verse 10 says, and God saw their works, and they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he said he would do unto them, and he did it not. Can we see Jonah saying God's going to destroy you? And said he's coming back with the fact that God's going to repent of this because these people repented. The exact opposite of what he thought he wanted to see happen, and that God was being just and fair and was going to destroy them all. All of a sudden he wakes up to something about God that he hardly knew, and that was the mercy and love of God for humanity. Poor Jonah. And God said to Jonah, after he sits under this gourd, and the gourd comes up, and it must have been a fast-growing gourd, or else he was there a couple days. It says in a day, it could be a couple days. This gourd grew up, and it covered him from the sun, and it was really nice. And he's there pondering and thinking about all what's happening, and this gourd dies. A little worm comes and eats its base, gets to the root of everything, and it's a little evil eats this, and his wonderful coverage dies. And so God speaks to Jonah again and says, do you do well to be angry for this gourd? And Jonah said, I do well to be angry even unto death. Oh, really? You should be happy to be angry even unto death? It sounds to me like a man who would like to haul somebody into court, and it's against $1,000 and it costs $5,000 to have the lawsuit, and the man said to me, I don't care if I lose money, just so I get even. It will make me happy. It seems like that he's not happy for some reason. And then God says, should not I spare Nineveh, the great city wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? So now he's saying, I have 60,000 people. That would be what, 120? Scores 20 times 6. Of children who have not knowingly sinned. They don't know their left hand. They cannot discern right from wrong. So I will ask the question then. So why did God send Jonah to Nineveh? Why did he? For what reason in God's mind would he do this? So when we think about the care of God, and I picked up something yesterday, 2 days ago, yeah, it was yesterday, talking about the Trinity and the word in the Bible that says God is love, and God always was love. Could God have love if he, in one sense, was only one person? I was talking about this Trinity. Could God be a God of love if he was only one lone individual? What would he know about love and care for another person or a community? So in reality, what this speaker was bringing us to, when you have God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, he was a community of love in heaven before he reached out to bring forth humanity and share his love to them. That may be a little difficult to comprehend. But I will take you to this thought about God and the Trinity. Let me say that when God created man, it says man was a name that identifies you with like cattle, like dogs. But this family of man, he created male and female. Now, if you can go back and see God in this nature, God consists of three because man's two, right? Male and female, we call man. We do later say, when it uses the word in the Hebrew of Adam, means man, kind. Then the first man's name was Adam, and he names his wife Eve. So you think this thing through. The idea that a one is more parts than one is very viable when you think about mankind being made up of male and female. So we can have two. The other thing that bothers the Muslim world is if Allah is one, only one, and I die, I'm at the grave, and the imam says to me, today, Donald, he can speak English, we buried the body. But his spirit has left and has gone back to Allah in judgment. Now, the Quran, what it has to say, not everything's wrong in the Quran. There is some truth to this. So I said, well, you're right. My Bible says it's appointed unto man wants to die. After that, the judgment. So you understand something about having to come into the presence of the great judge and being judged for your life. So therefore, the world religions all build around this premises that somehow they fear that there's no God who really cares for them. So they have to do things to appease his wrath that maybe he might like them a little bit. And we're here to teach you that God is love. God loves all humanity. He has provided a method for all humanity to find hope. So if God cares and you care, and you would say about somebody, you know, you see that man, he doesn't care at all about his wife. What are you talking about? Or you'll see this mother and father says, don't seem like they care at all for their children. What are you saying if they don't care? Getting through a little bit. When I say God cares, he is doing everything that you say this family isn't doing for their children. When they say they don't care. They don't care if they run around with runny noses. They don't care if their clothes are dirty. They don't care if they run down the road to the neighbor's house. They don't seem to care. But when I say that God cares about all the minute things of your life. Why? Because God is love. If God wasn't love, then all these other fears would be all right to think about. What can we compare the value of a soul to? So, then Matthew 16:14 would say to us, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life will lose his life. For my sake shall find it. For what is a man profitable if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Now all of a sudden we have left a world of animals with no soul to a creature that God has created with a soul? And how valuable is that soul? Would you be willing to sell the whole world that you own to purchase eternal life? Are you willing to give up all the sin of your life you own and sell it so that you can get the pearl of great price or buy the field with the treasure in it? What is worth more to you, the things of the flesh or the things of the spirit? Does God care for you? Now, when I go back to the care of God is going to be something is, it's going to have something to do with your choice with the offers that God will give you. So after a while you think we're thrown into an ocean and we're to swim and swim and swim, and after a while we run out of energy and we sink, is that what God has really done for us? There's a little illustration I use sometimes in Bangladesh with disciples or leading people to understand. They don't know what salvation is. Do you know what you're saved from? It's a good question. So my little illustration is I built this pump, big river out here or the ocean, and I send a man out in a little noka, which is a boat, and he's got two paddles, and he's in this boat, and he just loves the ocean. He just goes out and he can go. He's a strong man. He can go from this side of the shore to the other side of the shore. Absolutely no problem. He runs into a storm. And, oh, that's no big deal. I'm a strong man. Let the storm come. Now, after a while, flips his canoe. And he looks around. He says, well, I'm a strong man. I can swim, but the waves are pretty rough. And canoe gets away from him. Can't even hang on to his canoe, so he's swimming. And everything's against him to get to this shore. And he's not to the shore yet, and finally he's finished. He's tired, he can't make it. So here a man comes running up along the shore with a rope and a nice life buoy, and he hollers amidst a wave and he says, if I throw this to you, if you catch it, I'll pull you in. Now, the man has two choices. This thing is from here to there, away from him. He can say, I'm finished. I can give up and sink to the bottom of the ocean. He's finished. He's lost. Or he can say, what do I have in my life yet that I can give in myself to get to catch that thing? And he says, I will get it. So he works hard. He finally gets this thing. And the man pulls him in. He comes up the shore. He's coughing and choking, getting rid of all his water. And guess what he does? He kneels down at the bottom of this man's feet and said, sir, you have saved me. Now I'm explaining to you the difference between lost, hopeless, going down to the water, or the love of God that provides a method to whereby we can have hope. And the man says, you know what? I would be dead in the water. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to serve you all your life. Whatever you want me to do, I'll do for you because you kept me from drowning. You cared for me. That I wouldn't perish. But in it all, one person, well, I just couldn't get there. So I just went to the bottom and died. It's Jesus' fault. He didn't have a little more rope on this thing that he threw out to me. Let's call this man Jesus with his boy, his offer of salvation to us, the choice we have to make, that for many, it's very, 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 very hard to get to the place that the Word of God is given, that you can have and be pulled into the eternal life. Now, some people have the idea that, oh, I'm saved. Thank you, Jesus, for pulling me in. I'll love and I'll praise you all my life and go their own way and do their own thing. Do we call that faith? Why not? So I will say to you that the word faith is a word that has a far greater dimension to it than what my evangelicals want to say with faith. If you want to go to the keys to the kingdom, it's going to be when Jesus said to Peter, I give you the keys to the kingdom, is upon this confession, I'm going to build my church. And if this was a good Catholic church, we find Peter was the first pope of this Catholic church. And you need to do a little word study. Peter did mean rock, and Jesus is the rock. From the day one when Jesus met Jacob, in a dream at night, and Jacob laid down two stones, and he went to sleep on these stones, And that night he had the dream, and he awoke. He said, oh, I was in the presence of God. And he takes his little vial of oil, and he anoints the rock. The rock of his salvation. So the rock becomes early a picture of the solidness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have Moses with the rock in the wilderness. He brings forth water. Jesus, I'm the living rock. I'm the rock of the church. I'm the foundation. We can take all this from the rock. Leading us to the thought that Jesus is my Savior. He becomes the basis for my salvation. So therefore, when we go back and Jesus says to Peter, upon this confession, the confession that Jesus is the Christ is the rock we're going to build on, not the Peter. Is that clear in our minds? The Catholic, it's not. Peter's the rock. Now, so he says to Peter, I give you the keys to the kingdom. Okay, so the Pope has the keys to the kingdom. Every decree that has been given by that Pope since the Bible abrogates the Bible to a greater dimension that has been given from God through the Pope to us today to follow and listen by. And so after a while, we have 2,000 years of things that just don't make sense from my study of the Bible. The fact is so that the Hindus and Catholics have so much alike that they worship something in between them and Jesus to get you to Jesus. The Catholic uses the Virgin Mary on the wall. The fact is couldn't go back to Calagonge and have the meeting in the Catholic church because somebody, or a Catholic man sitting there, realized they criticized the Mary that was sitting over here like an idol. I don't know how that came off, but it was understood. So when God cares for us and he says to Peter, these are the keys. Right now, if anybody would want to go to my car, I could give you the keys. So what will this key do for you today in my car? What will the key do for you? Not when you leave this church, but after it's locked, you come back to this church, what will this key do for you? It'll open your door, right? So what are the keys that God has given to the church to unlock the door to eternal life? We find them here in Jonah. The key is repentance. And so what's repentance? So the man who is saved by Jesus, and he says, oh, I'm sorry, but he leaves and goes his own way. Do you believe him? So in ultimately, faith means this. It's my belief in God and my obedience to my belief in God so that now you know that Abraham was a man of faith. How do you know Abraham was a man of faith? He took his little lad up to the mountain. He's ready to cut his throat and put him on the altar. Ishmaelites know that. Muslims know the story. They love it. In a different way than me. So now faith means I believe God and I obey God. How do you know Noah was a man of faith? He had a lot of faith, I'm telling you. Anybody would go out there for 120 years and cut wood and cut timber and put something together and hire people to help build it. I believe so, maybe. And they would make fun of him. You build such a stupid thing. What are you going to do with this thing, Noah? You aren't anywhere near a river. You say this thing's going to float? What did Noah spend his time doing? The New Testament said he was a preacher of righteousness. He preached for 120 years. And he only took into that ark his own family. And I have to wonder if his own family all had faith. I'm not quite sure. But when they left the ark, it seems like God preserved Noah and his family because of Noah's faith. So now the keys to the kingdom means that I repent of my sin to the Father which is in heaven. I believe in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died and gave his life for me. And if you pick it up in Acts, says, who can we baptize? He says, those who bring forth fruit worthy of repentance, which means now the man who says, I repent, I believe, that when he leaves, so this is repentance. This is where I want to go. So we go the opposite way that we were going. So now when I bring forth fruit worthy of repentance, it's saying that I put off the old man and I put on the fruit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now guess what next? If you repent and believe, let's see. Repent and be baptized to wash away your sins. Now you will say, I want to be baptized. This is putting a little bit of tonight's put in. But so this brother, Amon, says to me, north of me, there is animus that the evangelicals have brought the gospel to. And this man has been baptized four times, correct way, put down under the water in the river and brought forth again. And guess what? The man's still an alcoholic. He still has family problems. And so he says to me, so what is baptism? What is baptism? God cares for me. What's baptism got to do with it? What does this man coming out of the water and choking and about drowned, what is he doing at the feet of the man who saved him when he says, I will give my life to you. I will do everything. I will be your slave because you have redeemed me from the bottom of the ocean. This is baptism. This is baptism when I have repented. I've brought forth works of righteousness in my life. I've walked away from the sin I'm living in. I come and I repent publicly to the Father. I confess my sin to the Father and to you so you understand visibly that I have repented. And now, in the presence of you and the Almighty God, I say, I will give my life to you. I will follow you to death. On this, we will baptize you with water in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is saving faith. That is faith that will produce something in your life. You know, Martin Luther says James is just pretty strawy. But James says to me, you show me how you follow Jesus without any work, and I'll show you how I follow Jesus by the things I do. But Jesus will ultimately say to you, like he said to those 70 who come back, you know, you're right. But this is what I want you to rejoice in, that your names are written in heaven. And if you have that value in your mind, when they stand before the judgment, and this man says to God, oh, just wait a minute. Don't you remember that I did this and I did that and I did this? And he says, oh, I don't know you. Was you basing your salvation on the things that you were doing? You remember them all. I don't have a place for you in heaven. Along comes the man who was one of the men who went out to see the 70. And he's rejoicing that his name is written in the book. And God says, oh, you could go to heaven. He says, you went to visit. Went to visit the sick in prison? Yeah, you gave this man a cup of water. You did this. You shared this with him. And he says, well, Lord, I don't hardly remember. You know why he doesn't remember? He's not basing his salvation on the things that salvation has brought forth in his life. He's rejoicing in that his name is written in heaven, and he has put off unrighteousness and put on righteousness, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness. And suddenly, the God who cares for me has redeemed me by a choice of mine that I have made to accept the life buoy that he has thrown out to me. Now, mankind would say, oh, okay. I believe salvation is an afterthought of God. Probably after God created us and he saw how bad everything went, that he thought, well, now we're going to have to put a plan together to do something for mankind. And for sake of time, I'm not going to read all the verses that I can read from. But when we go back to the Garden of Eden, and we find the day that Adam and Eve, now it says, Eve was deceived and not Adam. I can't quite figure all that out a little bit because Adam, he ate. He knew he was wrong. Eve said she was deceived. However, whether you're deceived or you eat wrong, I am responsible for my life if I've left somebody deceive me. So when I have this Muslim man who is married to the second wife and church membership is a problem, he says to me, but I was deceived. I didn't know it was wrong. Now, it's a little hard in my mind to think this, because if I turn around, like one preacher said, if you was married to a wife, one wife, and your religion said you could have two, and you went out and you married a second wife, do you think your first wife doesn't know it's wrong? She probably said, why are you choosing to love somebody else beside me? It's not right. Think that through a little bit. It's wrong for somebody to kill your wife. You know that's wrong. But if you kill someone else's wife, you say it's all right. So somehow God has within our conscience a justice system built that we do know, especially when the other person does wrong. So even in the New Testament, we have to be careful at council meeting time, people sharing testimony from somebody else instead of your own. Okay? You can see his faults, but you can't see yours maybe. So the whole point goes back is to who is Jesus to us? He's brought something into the world to help us to understand good and wrong, and that was given to man as a conscience in the garden, that the day he ate of that fruit, he knew he did wrong. Now the second point is does God care for us or doesn't he care for us? So after Adam and Eve did something wrong, let's talk about ourselves. We do something wrong, the first thing we do is go running back to the person and tell we're sorry. Is that what we do? Is that the first thing we do? You disobey your mother when you was young and you ate two cookies and you weren't to have any cookies. And when mother comes into the house, where are you? You're not around. Why? You ate two cookies. So at the end, God's love was so great that he went through the garden calling Adam, 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 where are you? Why did he call Adam? Why did he say, poor man, made it such a mistake, that's it, just let him live and die. Why did he call Adam? He called Adam because he loved him. He called Adam because within Adam he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. He became a living soul. And in reality, before he sinned, he maybe was as sinless in nature as the God who created him. I'm trying to sort it all through. He's a man, but he hasn't done wrong yet. But now he's guilty, and he is never brought back to redemption except that God cared for him. So however we go through life, I want to impress on your mind whatever your struggles are, whatever your battles are, however you feel worthless sometimes in that animal world, it's a despair. God, from day one, cares for you. He sought us out so much so that John says, why do we love God? Why do we love Jesus? It goes back to the garden. He first loved us. Is the reason we love him. Let's put this into perspective. You feel down and out. Maybe you're a slum on the street. Maybe you're a homeless person. And here comes along a person who comes over to you and said, are you hungry today? You look like you haven't. Yes, I'm hungry. Here, come along with me. I'll buy you a little food. And you know, the clothes, are you keeping warm today out here in this cold? No, I struggle to keep warm. I'm laying on this little street vent where the heat comes out. You know, sir, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll help you buy a good set of clothes. Now, when that man leaves the city that day, does that man think this guy cares for him or doesn't care for him? Let's put this in our perspective. You begin to feel somebody cares for me. Suddenly you can take your worthlessness from a little something at the bottom to being worth a little bit, that here's somebody who cares for me. Now when we think about caring for people and our love for people, and I think about how God loved us, let's go down the street and we find the most filthiest man wallowing in his dirt. I remember this man that was an alcoholic, and he come to this Mennonite barn and he had some covers he would sleep under. He'd come down the railroad from town drunker than you could keep up with. And when this man got there, he puked and throwed up all over this bed. And he'd come back 2 nights later and crawl back in the same place to sleep again. And I was showing this bed when he went up. It had a bad stench. And to us, he was an unlovely man. I don't know how you could love this man. To be close to him, there goes Ziggs, going back to the river. What's he going to do? He's going to go back down, get some more cheap wine. Now, I want you to go back and look at us as God would see us. We are the most dirty, filthy creatures that everybody would want to have walked away from, especially a pure God. When we have this man with a filthy conscience and filthy... And in all of this, God loved us, wanted to redeem us, and wanted to bring us out and put the clothes of righteousness on us. Now, so go back to the keys of the kingdom. What we have to offer people. And how are we going to offer it to the people? What are we going to do? I know what. I got a nice farm back this land. It's so wonderful. I'm making a good living. I don't want to get messed up with all these problems. You know what, dear God? I thank you for bringing me here. Bless me and my family as I raise them. I hope they follow Jesus. And does anybody outside there know that you care for them? Who is the little Jesus that walks around in this world? Who is he? If you're to be a salt to the world, if you're to be a light to the world, you have to have something different in your life to go offer light, and they won't know there's light until you step out and offer that love to them. God cares for you. Don't you care for me that we die? So when we think about this salvation, was it an afterthought of God? We have these verses. First Peter, before the foundation of the earth was formed, what existed? I was there. And the verse in Revelation, I'll put this in perspective. So I understand from several verses that God was there before creation. Before Adam was created. God in his foreknowledge knew all this would happen. In Revelation it says, from the foundation of the earth, Christ was there. Now, let's put that in perspective. So Christ is in heaven. Christ is the creator. We will understand that. And so when man fell, Christ was able to step up to the Father and said, I will die for them so that they may live. So from the day we fell, Christ says, I make the choice to do this, even though he was there before the creation. Now that's humanly thinking. Probably it was in a different concept in their mind, but as I look at it from human thinking, the day we fell, Christ comes to the Father, I'm ready to go, I'm ready to put into motion that which it takes to redeem this sinful man. So in reality, all of our love should go to the Lord Jesus Christ. All of our worship can go to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Lord. So from that day forth, people sometimes have an argument about what the sacrifice was. Where did sacrifices come from? And the Bible is silent on the first 2,000 years of history. What did God tell them? Good question. I do know that Cain was firstborn, and how many years expanded, and Abel maybe was a secondborn, or maybe not, maybe he's another son in between. They decided it was time to do an offering, sacrifice to the Lord. And the sacrifice to the Lord has to do with somehow when God slew the animal and shed blood. And we're thinking about two things about man. We have the first Adam was a living soul. The second Adam is a spiritual person in Lord Jesus Christ. When the first Adam sinned and the animal was slain, he had a guilty conscience. He figured out he was naked, had no clothes on. That was a big surprise to them. And so he clothes them with animal skins that closes the nakedness of their physical body. He takes the blood of the animal and covers their sins so that their spiritual body is covered with blood. And when that happens, then God would say to the Egyptians, when I see the blood on the door, I will pass over you. Something was taught there that when Cain and Abel go to bring an offering, that Abel says, I do it God's way. I will bring an animal. I'll shed blood and offer it. Cain says, isn't there another way to do God's will? Let me try this. I'm going to bring the best of my field, the best grapes, the best apples, the best pear. I'm going to offer that to God. And I hear arguments about this. His heart wasn't right. Why wasn't his heart right? If his heart was right, they'd have both had blood offerings. That's my thinking as I study this, what the sacrifice and the blood and the shedding is all about. That Cain was trying to bypass the way that God had in order for this. And so God said, if you do well, won't you be accepted? You know, that really, Cain was upset about this. And then God says, do you know that sin dwells at your door and desires to have you, but you need to overcome sin? Now, if I will take that to the New Testament, the way we overcome the sin that's at my door is through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he refused to bring the blood and a sacrifice to cover the sin that was at his door. And since it wasn't conquered, he slew his brother. And then guess what? He had the next problem. He hit him in the ground. God can't see. And then God comes along and says, oh, Cain, again, where's your brother? Where's Abel? The same thing happens again that happened with Adam and Eve. And God says, hey, Adam, where are you? The whole time that God brings a call into my life is to wake me up to the things that's wrong so that I can repent, correct? So how are you going to come to that point except, the writer in the New Testament says, except we send a preacher to bring a message of hope to these people, they die hopeless. So the message of the Lord Jesus Christ is called the gospel. It's called the gospel of good news. And if you read what's the gospel good news, Jesus says, they're all walking in darkness. They're all condemned. I don't need to come to this world and say, you're sinful. I don't need to come to this world and say, you're doing bad things. You know it. I want to bring a message that can offer you hope so that I can pull you to the shore and save you. Now, so Jesus says after a while to the Pharisees, hey, you're right. The people who think they're self-righteous and aren't sick, they don't need a doctor. So who comes to see Jesus? The people who come to see Jesus are those who think they're drowning and they're hopeless. And Jesus holds out this message of hope. I am the light. I am the resurrection. I am the truth. And the heart that can fall down at his feet and repent without saying words. She repents. She cries. She dries his feet with her hair. All the parts of her trade she gives to Jesus. And the Pharisees, hey, come here, see Jesus. What's he doing running around with these harlots? And then Jesus says to the woman, thy sins be forgiven. Now we have another problem. You mean we have a man here who can forgive sin? All of a sudden, people who are desperate and understand their hopelessness, they can see hope in Jesus. Jesus is our hope. So through the Old Testament, whatever they know about sacrifice, when Noah comes out, he had some clean animals to sacrifice. Did they know something about clean before? I don't know. I don't read it. But afterwards, we find this. Guess what? Job offers sacrifice. Where did Job get to sacrifice that? I think family men were the priests of those days, so when King of Melchizedek comes out, he's probably a man similar to Job, who's a family priest. Because Job offers sacrifice, Abraham isn't even down to where we're getting to the law of Israel. He offers sacrifice. Jacob offers sacrifice. And in Israel, I don't know what they did for 430 years, but they knew something that Moses come to Pharaoh and said, hey, we need to go 3 days journey out into the wilderness so that we can sacrifice to God. And he says, I'll keep the animals. I'll give you the animals you eat. No, Moses says, I need to choose the animals. They all have to go for me to make my choice. What did Moses choose from? I think I can tell you. He went through the group and found the best looking lamb that they had and pulled so many out and they sacrificed these. The reason, I guess it doesn't say this, but when Moses says, I need to do the choosing, they need to do, Moses understood something about what God wanted. And it all comes back that God revealed to them that I care for you. And here's a way you can find redemption so that you can be with me. And the thread follows it the whole way through the Old Testament. Let's stop 1 minute. Let's go back to the heathen. They all come from Noah. Let's face it. What's more, before Noah died, went into the ark, there was only one generation between the first man and him. So Noah can get all of his information from one man who carried it from the first generation to him. When we get to Abraham, we will find that Abraham's grandfather Shem, great-grand, I don't know which one to say, Shem, overlapped Terah and Abram's life by 30 years. So there's a good chance that Abraham has visited with this Shem from, there's two people overlap, that he could be within one generation receiving all the information that Noah had and what was to happen. So we only have like, the faith could be passed on in three generations. One generation between one and another, there's a lot of generations, and we have this generation again, though there's a lot of generations. That the faith that was carried about sacrifice existed. Throughout the whole world, there is something about a devastation and a flood. The whole world has some kind of drawings about something that happened. The whole world sacrifices something. And many times in the Bibles of the Old Testament, they've sacrificed innocent babies. Why would you sacrifice it? I think they understood that it needed to be something sinless. And then we left Kaliganj, which is a village that is named after the god Kali for Hindus. And they told us out of these five temples that they were working to rebuild, they're not basically used today, that they would go find a 12-year-old virgin girl and bring her and do one sacrifice a year of what they called an innocent girl to appease the gods that they worship. So let's sort. How does sacrifice somehow get associated even with the heathen? And I think this is how it happens. Somehow in man's heart, they feel that something has to happen to make them acceptable to the Almighty God. I was at a Hindu village having a meeting, and we didn't have much meeting that day. There's 250 people, and they had the idols over here, and these ladies were going over and bowing down to these idols and making obeisance. And after a while, the brother was with me and said, this looks like the power of the devil over there running around. He said, not a good day to talk about Jesus. In the meantime, there's a man beside me, and he said, we believe in one eternal God, one eternal creator, but we feel that through all of these things is our access to get to him. So when Romans says we worship the creature, the creation, and not the creator, this is what happens. So they worship the lightning, they worship thunder, they worship the power that grows trees, they worship reproduction. And so therefore, for a Hindu, a pig that's really productive is an idol of worship because it's productive. It's reproduction. And so they have had 30,000 idols. Where? Animus is another type of diversion that they worship God's spirits in everything, whether it's this piece of wood, whether it's in this mic, whether it's in this cup, whether it's the water in the cup. They worship it, everything, the spirits in everything. Again, they are walking away from a spectacular power on earth that I can put a seed in the ground and it sprouts and bring forth a tree. We worship that. Let's go back and worship the God of creation, the God who brought us the power of the Lord Jesus Christ into our life. This is who we worship. We worship the power of heaven. Now we go back to talk about modern Christianity. Oh, was there a cross up here one time? Maybe. So the Christianity walks around with a cross that says, this shows I'm following Jesus. Can you make a cross an idol? Let's go back into Israel's history. Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, like as Moses raised up on a pole with a serpent in the wilderness, if you would look to that serpent, you could be what? Healed. Now, was there any works connected with that? That's a question I would ask next. Was there any worship connected with this pole? Did you have to make any choice in your life to be healed? Oh, you're shaking your head, yes. Suppose that you were so sick from your snake bite that you're laying in a house and you can't get out to see the pole. Then what? Wouldn't you like to be the person to go up to this old man? Would you like to see? He said, I surely would. Just wait a minute. I'll help you out. And you go pick the man up and hold him in your arms. And you take him out to where he can look at the pole and he becomes healed. Wonderful. Now Jesus says, just as that happened, I'm going to be raised up on a pole. I'm going to die. And as all men look to their lifted up Savior on the cross and lifted up into heaven, you believe in me, I will heal you. What do you have to do? Let's think about the first thing. The man had to make a choice to believe that what Moses said was true. He had to make a choice to get out of his walling, sinful house and walk out and look. He'd do something, brought forth some fruit to look at this thing to be healed. Okay? So for us today, part of my first work that I do of my faith in him is I will walk out and look to the risen, lifted up Savior. And I've chosen to leave my sin. I've chosen to believe in him. I've chosen so much. I walked out to see him. I live in him. And suddenly the God cares for us. So Jesus answered to his disciples when they said, "Carest thou not that we die?" Jesus says, "Have you all the Old Testament? And haven't you read and read and read and read and read? Everything that's up to me, I will show that I care for you. I'm going to redeem you with my blood. I'm not going to die. I'm going to rise to give you the hope that you're looking for." Now let's go back. Stop 1 minute. Why do people wear the cross around their neck? Catholics do very strongly. You meet them at the door. There's a little gold laver there. They put their finger in the dot. They make the cross and they go in and sit down. I watched it. I watched them leave. They make the sign of the cross. I watched a Hindu man take incense at the barber shop. I was the first one there. He hadn't cleansed his shop yet. He lights his incense and he goes over to every door. Blows some of the smoke back into there. And after he went around and cleansed all things with the smoke of the incense, then he goes up to this little idol on the wall and he puts the smoke and he touches his life like this. And I suppose he's saying, "I give you my allegiance." Then he puts a little thing over to burn and he proceeds to cut my hair. So what is going wrong with the cross? Let's go back. What went wrong with the pole and the serpent in the wilderness? Give me an answer. They worship what? The pole. How many years did it take for that to happen? It seems like history has maybe 400 years. A king comes and says, "Oh, this thing is being worshipped and we don't have idols." And he destroyed the thing that was, they thought, it did heal him. Okay. So today, what happened with them, they begin to look to the pole instead of to the power of heaven, that when they look to this, the power of heaven healed them. So we go back to the cross. The cross is an instrument of death. Right? There's no life in that cross. Anybody thinks there's life in the cross, put their hand up. When Jesus says, "Take up my cross and follow me," is he telling you to go get a big stick of wood out here? It's about 18 feet long, the cross, and put it on your shoulder and walk around all day and work. You can't get anything done because it kills you. Modern Christianity has taken that cross and they worship that chunk of wood just like they worship that pole in the Old Testament. We are to serve the resurrected power that was lifted up to the cross. It was lifted up to heaven. The cross, when Jesus says, "Take up your cross and follow me," he says, "I want the cross you to take is take the instrument of death and let it destroy your sinful life. So much so that when you walk away, it's dead." Now, we know we live in a body, and this has a little chance to want to resurrect in our life a little bit. Because we buried the old man. Bury the old man. Let the old man die. Let my risen power come forth in you. I will redeem you. I want you to be the salt and light of the world. I want you to be my witnesses. I want you to be the Christ that walks around in this world. An example, there are five executives hurrying to an airport. The plane's ready to leave any minute. In their rough and their buff, they knocked this table of apples over, not knowing that a blind girl was attending to this table. The one man's a believer. He pities this girl, but he's going to miss his plane. So before we get on the plane, away it goes. One man stays there, and he crawls all over the floor picking up these apples, and the blind girl cannot see who he is. And finally she says, "Are you Jesus? Are you Jesus? Have you allowed the life of Christ to bring the care into your heart to care for the people who can't help themselves? In our busy schedule, I'm supposed to preach this morning on the way to church. There's a bad accident. Somebody's hurt. Maybe it's my neighbor." And I say, "Well, I can't stop to help because I got to be there at 9 o'clock. Well, your congregation understands that your care for this neighbor at this time is so important for them to understand that you are a part of Christ, or you're a little Christ, that you need to stop and help them. Somebody else in church will take your place. We're not that important. But right now we're important. Does God care for you?" And when we reach out, we say, "God does care for you." So Jesus is always putting out the call to the disciples, "Come follow me. Come follow me. Come follow me." And he says to me, "Why should you follow me? Because I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the resurrection." Yeah, Martha says, "I know you're the resurrection." No, he says, "I'm your resurrection today. I'm the resurrection of your old man. I will raise it to new life. So when we're baptized, like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so thou also shalt walk in newness of life." So what is our work sometimes in life? God has made us creatures of volition. What's volition? It's a big word. It's a privilege to make a choice who you want to serve. You can make choices in your life. So I'd like to turn to Joel 3:11. There's a few verses, and then I will close, that I like to think about in Joel 3:11. He says, "Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall be no stranger pass through her anymore." What is our call to do? Our call is to bring a message of hope to them, so that every man has a choice to know that there is hope. He doesn't need to go to the bottom of the ocean. There's something he does need to do. He needs to reach out in faith, follow Jesus, obey him, be baptized, become a part of a group of believers that are accountable to each other. So why? So that we can grow and be molded into a light of unity that can go forth. And everybody says, "Oh, there is something different about this man. You know, he gave me one bushel more of corn than what I bought." And the man says, "That's okay." Or are you the person who everybody does business with? "You know, I'm sure I was short 60 pounds. Every time I go there, he does something that shorts me 60 pounds. So I go back to say something more to you. Someone says, "What is our mission calling? Where do we go?" I know what. Going to New York for Jesus is not enough, so they cancel it. Do you have to be New York to Jesus to share your light? So I will say this. The way the world knows who you are, you're a people that wear nice veilings and nice conservative modest dresses, and you men wear nice shirts and coats and maybe put a plain suit on sometimes. And they look over there and say, "I'm telling you, that bunch is just a little bit different than the rest of us." They say that. I heard them say a long time ago, they wouldn't want to work for the EB Sawmill because but they're Mennonites, and who'd want to work for them? But after a while, we have a waiting list of people who want to work for us that's not Mennonites. Why do they want to work there? They get paid fair. They get good job. They get okay. So at the end of the day, you shall be known by the transactions that you do with the world around you in the material realm. They are the sacred transactions that we have with humanity. Whether it's gardening, and I give gardening, whether I'm doing a line fence, and both come together, decide where the line's going to be, all of these factors will show to the world, you are something different. You have put on something and put off something that the world doesn't do. And after that, why don't you go to our riots? Why don't you go to our racetracks? Why don't you go to our fair? Why don't you do all these things we do? The reason is you have reached out and accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us because he cares for us. May God bless you. Do you want me to have kneeling prayer yet? Okay, let's kneel for prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we thank you that you have not left yourself without witness. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ that was promised to us from the fall of early humanity. We thank you that Jesus has called us, and we thank you as we have responded that you have forgiven our sins, you have given us hope. And for this, Jesus, we simply say we love you, Jesus. We worship you for everything you have done for us. As we live and walk here, help us every day to look at our life and say this would not be a good thing to do. Help us to analyze the things we do. Are we living in the Spirit or are we not? Help us every day to walk in the Spirit so as we live here, we have a message to share that's a light to the world, a light that shows them a path to heaven, a salt to the world that purifies and controls evil in our villages. Dear Father, we want to thank you for Jesus. We want to thank you that you cared for us. We love you. Lead us, guide us, and help us to share the message. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.